Week. Just out of curiosity, can somebody tell us what Sunday last week was? Palm Sunday. Great job, Luke. I don't have candy to throw it to you, but maybe next time. Palm Sunday. Now, on Palm Sunday, you might read that in Matthew chapter 21. You have the King of Glory entering Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And the people were shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." They were praising the Lord for sending this king. Now, the unfortunate reality there is that the king that they were receiving was not the king they thought he was. 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's a good reminder that the people want a king like all of the other nations. And so they thought Jesus would be that king like all the other nations had. Effectively, he was going to be a king that would be able to overthrow the shackles of the Roman occupation and so on and so forth. And yet, when push came to shove by the end of the week, how did that same crowd handle Jesus? They crucified him. They wanted Barabbas to be released. They wanted that known murderer to be walking the streets instead of the Lord of Glory. They planted a crown of thorns upon his head. They drove nails into his hands and feet. And ultimately, he would hang on the cross. Now, if I were to ask you a question, how many of you have ever read the poem Dream of the Rood? How many of you would be able to raise your hands? Maybe in like high school literature class or something like that. Well, it's a very fascinating poem. It is written from, I believe it's an Anglo-Saxon kind of ancient poem. It's written in the, or from the perspective of the cross. I mean, think about it. The tree is a creation, right? This specific tree was cultivated and it grew up, and ultimately the Lord would use it as the instrument to provide salvation for his people. And now that Friday, Good Friday we call it, the day Jesus was actually killed, the only innocent man ever to die. The poem writer writes this, poet I suppose I could say, "I tremble in the man's embrace, hardly dare to humble me to earth, tumble down around distant regions, obligated yet to tower right here. I was a rood, tree, tower, and sign, heaving aloft the hardy first, heavenly bread giver, hardly dare to heal or halter." Creation knew what it was. Creation knew who Jesus was, what was really happening just then. The poem continues, "They forced me through with darkness, with nails, witness in me their woundcraft, the gashings of gnashing spite, hardly dare to savage that lot, making us shame, us two together. I'm all ooze, bedrooled with blood, sluiced from, juiced from his side, once this one had flickered forth." You have Jesus, Lord of Glory, crucified on his own creation, the one that by whom all things exist, hung on a tree, died. Thankfully, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That's exactly what that poem's about. That's exactly what Easter Sunday's about. It's exactly what Good Friday's about. It's exactly why for thousands of years now, the church has gathered. Whenever it did, doesn't matter the day, I suppose, but whenever it does gather, it gathers to celebrate that God who was crucified on his own creation. That's the point. But I'm thankful today, and I sure hope you are too, that the story doesn't end there. I was telling Lily this. We were kind of talking about potentially going to Clearwater's Good Friday service and realizing we couldn't. And I was having a hard time being sort of down, if that makes sense. We kind of emphasize the death aspect of things, and that's certainly important, very important. If he didn't die for our sins, there is no atonement. Okay, don't hear me try to minimize that at all. That is not what I'm trying to do. But I know the rest of the story. So on something like Good Friday, it's hard for me to sort of be distraught. Like, that was the end of the story. It's hard for me to act in that manner, because ultimately, this is the most joyful thing that that's ever happened in all of the universe and all the world. The great works of literature, this poem that we've looked at a little tiny piece of, it can't even begin to describe what's happening here. That King of Glory who bled out and died on his own creation, making atonement for his people, he was laid in a grave, certainly, as you keep reading in verse 4, that he was buried, then the rest of the story. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised. Lily can tell you one of the songs that gets stuck in my head more than anything was that Up From the Grave He Arose song. It plays on repeat in my head all the time for some reason. And that's probably a good thing, by the way. That's a good song to have on repeat in your brain, right? It's better than the Bare Necessities, okay? That one does live on repeat as well. It's kind of waging a war. It's a spiritual war between the flesh and the spirit, right? My point is, we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus really did rise from the grave. And by the way, in 1 John chapter 4, he really did die a physical death. He wasn't just some spiritual thing or swoon or anything. No, he actually died a physical death. And he actually rose a physical raising. He was actually resurrected in his body. That's the point. Without that resurrection, without that death, burial, and resurrection, why are we here? There would be no point. I reckon that every single apostle, every single follower of Christ, if they thought it was a lie, do you think that they would sacrifice their own lives for it? Or do you think they would have walked away a long time ago? In fact, in the moments that they thought that potentially Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, they kind of abandoned him, didn't they? They were already going that route. But then thankfully Jesus actually appears to him. Now today, we're going to look at an idea. He is more than just a risen Savior. Now he is, that risen saving is plenty sufficient. The fact that he atoned for our sins, the fact that he actually rose again and secured the resurrection for all that believe, that's sufficient in and of itself. But even that's not the end of the story, is it? There's still more. And it keeps getting better and better. And better and better. I could say it again and again and again and again, and it still wouldn't describe how much better it actually gets. Let me continue reading. Verse 4, I'm going to read that once more. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to two more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Keep in mind, this is Paul writing. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, so you believed. He discusses the gospel right at the very beginning. Before getting into a defense of the resurrection or before describing how important the resurrection actually is, let's talk about the gospel. Because without that gospel, are you saved? If you don't have God's grace and faith to believe in the gospel, are you saved? You are not. And if you are not saved, what awaits you? Eternal condemnation. All of the wrath stored up towards sin, your own sin, will be unleashed upon you in a place called hell. A very real place, by the way. However, we have the gospel. Jesus, the Lord of glory, stepped down into the world to be born of a virgin. Have I gone away from the scriptures at all yet? Nope. That's pretty straightforward, right? You can read the New Testament all over the place. It talks about this time and time again. He lived a perfect, sinless life, a life that that we could never live. Have we deviated from scripture yet? Nope. He died a criminal's death on the cross, a death that you and I deserve, and then he was buried, rose again the third day, and appeared to many witnesses. Well, that sounded like exactly what we just read, doesn't it? It's all according to Scripture. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. As we'll continue to read and examine later on, he's coming soon to rule and reign, and to, as the text says, reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed being death. Is there a deviation from Scripture yet? So the gospel is very plain in the text of Scripture. The thing of most importance that you have to believe in order to be saved is that gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that perfect atonement that he has made for the sins of his people, the imputation of his own righteousness, the fact that he actually doesn't just make you neutral by taking away your sins, but he actually makes you righteous by giving you his righteousness. And hallelujah for that fact. Were it not for that righteousness, we still could not stand before the Lord. Thankfully, with that righteousness, when we stand before the Lord, he's not going to condemn us and cast us away into judgment. As you read in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. Amen? That's the gospel. Paul leads with the gospel before he discusses the importance of the resurrection. As though to say that there might have been some sort of confusion or debate as to what it really is, Paul is reminding him before he dives into the resurrection, this is the truth. This is the baseline. This is where you must start. And now we get to the resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there are people saying Christ didn't actually raise, and so there is no resurrection. You might recognize them as some of the Sadducees, the people that didn't believe there was an afterlife or a resurrection. That's kind of the people, philosophically speaking, of that he's dealing with. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This morning I asked all the ministers that were there to assist in the morning service or the sunrise service, whatever you want to call it. I asked them, if Jesus was not actually raised, what does that make us? Dave, you preached for a long time, right? If Jesus was not actually raised from the dead, what does that make you?
Still in my sins.
Still in your sins. Absolutely. But as a preacher, what does it make you?
A liar.
A liar, right? Kitty Shields, the Episcopalian minister, right? She said a fraud. I think that's a pretty good word. A liar, a fraud, perhaps most importantly, still in your sins, like you said. But that's the whole idea. Paul is saying here, right now, if there is no resurrection, then Paul's a fraud. Then Paul's a liar. If there's no resurrection, if Christ is still in the grave, why is Paul preaching Christ? That's the whole idea. And if there is no resurrection, all of these books that you're reading in the Bible in the New Testament, if there's no resurrection of Christ, just get away from them. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the temple period Judaism. But, thankfully, there is a resurrection. We'll talk more about that momentarily. Let's keep going. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are raised, that are not raised, excuse me. That might be a little confusing. What he's saying there is that if Christ is not raised and we say Christ is raised by God, then we're lying about God. That's a pretty terrible place to be, isn't it? You probably don't want to mischaracterize or misinterpret or misappropriate who God is. When God reveals himself in his word, we want him to reveal himself, not superimpose our own ideas on the text. When we deal with the resurrection, we don't want to superimpose our own views on the resurrection. If Christ isn't actually raised, then we should be able to say Christ is not actually raised. On the flip side, if Christ is in fact raised, then we, since Christ or God has actually proclaimed that to us, we should be able to boldly proclaim it. We don't want to be found misrepresenting God. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And as Dave said, you're still in your sins. Sounds like a pretty terrible place to be. Troy mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, granted, it is not scripture, so some of it we kind of have to take understanding as church tradition, things like that. There could be things that are missing or wrong, stuff like that. But it gives a pretty good glimpse as to what happened to a lot of the apostles and the people that followed the apostles afterwards. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. We got people being boiled alive. We got people being lit on fire in arenas. By the way, that's where the term Roman candle comes from, was Christians being set on fire. We got people being devoured by lions. People being impaled, even crucified, like the Lord of Glory was. about all kinds of different things. If Christ is not raised from the dead, what are they doing? Why are they selling themselves out that much for just a lie? What reward is there? What gain is there? There is none. Logically, it makes zero sense. But they did it anyway. And it didn't just end a few years after the death of Christ. This has gone on for thousands of years now. Let's keep reading. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, here's what strikes me the most about this particular text. If in this life we have hope, If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Everything's pointless. All of the work that we've put in, the hours and hours studying the Word of God, teaching our children, all of these different things, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ did not actually rise again the third day, it's all pointless. It's of no effect. You're still in your sins. And since you were missing the way and being led away in some sort of strange blasphemy, then you, of all people, are to be most pitied. Most pitied. Now, I love the assurance, the matter-of-fact statement that Paul is going to make here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That should be a loud amen, by the way. Christ has been raised from the dead. He doesn't say that with a question. He doesn't say that with an inkling of doubt. Just as the people witnessed Christ actually be crucified, as he bled out and died on his own creation. They witnessed it. We've witnessed now the resurrection of Christ. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one. There's never been someone like this who had the power over the grave itself. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now I appreciate the order Paul lays out for us so that we can see it and recognize the beauty and the wonder of what's to come because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since it is a fact that it happened, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus is the first fruits. He rose. Therefore, since he rose, everybody else who believes in him that perishes in this mortal life will rise with him. Then what happens as you keep reading? Christ the first fruits. Let me back up. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Jesus raises again, and then with him, everybody who's ever believed. So if you have a loved one who has died in Christ, rejoice knowing that you will be able to have fellowship with that loved one again. Because that person's raised up. Just like you, if you are in Christ, you will be raised up. Then, and here's the order, so we got the resurrection, we got Jesus rising, we got the people rising, believers specifically. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And then this is what I've heard called God's favorite Bible verse because he quotes it more often than any other verse. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So after the resurrection, after Jesus raises, after we're all raised in the resurrection, what happens? The kingdom. The kingdom. And what's life going to be like in the kingdom? Well, death is conquered. It's destroyed utterly. It's gone. Every enemy, every authority, every power is put under his feet as a footstool. Think of a conquering king coming in, destroying, waylaying the nations, and all the people are made to serve him as the conquering king. They are made to literally be his footstool. When he reclines on his throne, he has people, servants, slaves, to actually be his footstool. That's what the Lord's going to do to all of his enemies. And that sounds pretty wondrous for us as people who are going to receive the resurrection. Doesn't it? That we have a good king who is actually going to destroy every evil power and authority, all these different things as we keep reading. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We have a King of glory. That's why the title of the sermon today is More Than Just a Risen Savior, as though being a risen Savior is not enough, right? That is plenty sufficient. That is eternally sufficient. But he does more than just raise again. Beyond our wildest comprehension, he does way more. We might think of some amazing works of literature describing good kings and even pieces of antiquity and history and all these different things that describe the ideal scenario, the ideal king. Jesus is far beyond it. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Just to give you a small sampling of what the kingdom is like. More than just a risen Savior. Now, just really quickly, before we dig into the kingdom, can you imagine a gift greater or as great as the gift the Lord has given you in Christ? Have your parents ever given you such a gift? Or have you ever given somebody such a gift? Have you ever given your kids a gift like this? Has a kid surprised you with a gift like this? Now, they might be sweet and valuable and very important. There's nothing quite like this gift, is there? Something so undeserved, so great in power. This love of God makes his enemies his children. This love goes far beyond a gift that a person gives his best friend or wife or something like that. It goes far beyond something like that. It's a gift he gives willingly to his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the truth found in 1 John chapter 3. I've mentioned it before in the past, but it's very important. We who were his enemies are now made children of God. Children of God, co-heirs with Christ. It's a divine love that we can attempt in human terms to describe, yet we're going to ultimately fall helplessly short if we even attempt to. We can praise God for this love that has granted his salvation in his Son, Christ Jesus. Without it, we would truly have no hope. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. But it leads somewhere. It doesn't end there. It leads somewhere. Isaiah chapter 11. It shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You might recognize this, by the way, when we studied kind of an overview of Matthew. It shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, who is Jesse's son?
David.
Now, when we think of the throne of David, who sits on that throne today? Jesus. He is the stump that's being, or shoot, excuse me, that comes from the stump of Jesse that's being referred to here. He is somebody who, by right, is ruler of Israel. Uniquely. As we keep reading. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, if you think of all the kings and queens and politicians and presidents and prime ministers that you've ever read about or seen in news or anything like that, wouldn't it be nice to have somebody like this? Somebody who actually has the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Wouldn't that be nice? Be a pretty big blessing, wouldn't it? Well, get this. In the kingdom of Jesus, that's all the king knows. We sing a song that says, there is no shadow of turning in thee. There is no shadow of turning in this king. When he says, this is the description of the king, that's the description of the king. That's it. There is nothing else. There's no corruption. You can't bribe him. You can't make him falter even a little bit. If you keep reading, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with his rod, With the rod of his mouth, excuse me, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Wouldn't that be amazing to have a king like that today on earth? Well, remember how I said that the death, burial, and resurrection is not the end of the story? This is the rest of the story. What happens after the resurrection, when we actually see the kingdom of God with our own very eyes, and we actually get to live in this kingdom, free from the shackles of sin and the things and the snares that so easily entangle us, we're free from all of it. And we get a king like this. You won't have to worry about what some corrupt politician is doing in Timbuktu. You can actually rejoice knowing that the Lord is going to rule and judge with perfect righteousness 100% of the time. And now just to give you a glimpse as to the peace that is going to be in heaven, I mentioned this to Lily the other day, and I mentioned this to James as a tertiary issue or something beyond that. In New Earth, apparently there are children. I found that a fascinating idea because Jesus certainly talks about how in heaven we're not given as husband and wives. But it seems to be maybe something a little bit different in New Earth, because there's newborns and children being weaned, things like that. As we read, and that's not something I would stake a claim on, by the way, it's just an interesting thought from this particular text. So if you were to say that's a gospel issue, don't do that. Okay, it's probably wrong, okay? Okay, but the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That's already weird. What are wolves supposed to do to lambs? They're supposed to kill them, right? When we think about the wolf in sheep's clothing, he's disguised as a sheep so he could get the sheep. Well, here in heaven, a new earth, I should say, in the kingdom of Christ, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's weird, too. I thought leopards were supposed to eat goats. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Willow, I don't know where she is right now. I do not want you leading lions. Not till new heaven, or new earth, I should say, okay? Just imagine that, though, for a second. Perhaps Ezra, or LD, or Willow. These little children leading lions. Probably playing with them. And probably riding on their backs. Singing Bare Necessities. That's probably not in heaven. But the idea is there. It's perfect peace. There's no shadow of fear in them. There's no pain. There's no, what if this thing decides to turn and just eat me? There's nothing like that. The cow and the bear shall graze. Bears don't eat grass, do they? Bears don't eat grass. They might eat honey. I've seen that from Winnie the Pooh. Berries, right? They might eat stuff like that, fish. But they don't eat grass. Well, they're going to eat grass. There's not going to be death or bloodshed. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Now, I know for a fact lions don't eat straw, right? Lions eat grass, that's right. Heard that from Johnny today. That's not what happens in this earth, is it? That's not what happens in this earth. Lions, they might have stomach issues if they eat grass, I don't know. Lions are supposed to eat meat, though. We know that much. But here they are satisfied as though they're an ox eating straw. Nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Is there anybody in here with an aversion to snakes or a fear of snakes? A gentleman, an old farmer named Dean Wise, told me something that I've never forgotten, and it has since become my view on snakes. He's probably 60-something at this point. He tells me, whenever I see a snake, I gain the ability to levitate. That's how afraid of snakes he is. I can understand that. I remember even when we had an old pump house where we lived with a trailer. We had a pump house that I kind of helped do the plumbing, and a lot of funny stories about that. There was a snake just coiled in one of the cords, the extension cords, and I would not go back in there for love or money. I wouldn't do it. I would not go back in. And if I recall correctly, my grandma was very upset with me for not going in and getting the extension cord. I wasn't going to do it. Not me. I was afraid of him. Is there fear of snakes here? Nope. Not even the poisonous ones. I reckon there probably are no poisonous ones, granted. But a nursing child is playing over the hole of a cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. There's no fear. They actually have a righteous dominion over all these things. Almost sounds like the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Very idyllic. Paradise, you might call it. That's what New Earth's going to be like. That's what our ultimate destination after our resurrection is going to be like. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's just a glimpse into new heaven. New earth, I should say. I keep calling it new heaven. New earth. Just a glimpse. A small sampling of the peace that we have there. All the work that you might do. And yes, we're going to work in new earth. Work is a gift in Genesis. It's not labor is the curse. Work is a gift. We are created to tend the garden. That was a gift. It was a blessing. We got to actually glorify God in such a way. We're going to get to continue to work in new earth. But we're going to enjoy every second of it. Every second. There's not going to be idle thoughts that kind of lead you astray or anything like that. But you're going to actually focus and dedicate every single thing you do, even the mundane things, to the Lord. Perfectly. Without sin. Doesn't that sound pretty nice? He's more than just a risen Savior. He's the conquering King who's going to do all of these things, and he's going to rule and reign in a perfect kingdom. Verse 10, Isaiah chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place be glorious. The nations are going to inquire of him. The nations are going to inquire of him. You read Philippians chapter 2. And we have there, every single knee, every knee is going to bow at the name of Jesus. Does that leave any knees out? Nope. Every single knee is going to bow to Jesus. Now I reckon that there are going to be many, who are bowing in anger because they continue to hate God even in their sins. There are going to be some, I reckon, that are going to be bowing with tears in their eyes because they were so close to the light and just missed it. They missed the gospel. Then there are going to be those of us believers that are bowing in humble adoration, casting their many crowns around the glassy sea. Doesn't that sound wonderful, by the way? But since we are on the joyous, the righteous side of such a wonderful thing, since we are the ones who are receiving the resurrection because Christ first rose from the dead, since we are that group, we need to have pity for the other groups, the groups that are so close and just missing, the groups that are ultimately unrighteous and hating God and everything that they do. We need to have pity on those groups. And how do we show that pity? Well, we go serve them and share the gospel with them. We do what the Lord told us to do in Matthew 28, where he says, go make disciples of all the nations. That's how we do that. Now, the dream of the rood concludes with some interesting lines. Dealing with Jesus and his ascension, delivered from bonds and given life, a home upwardly, anticipation was granted, granted fresh, draped in fruits and every fairness to all those who weathered the burning. That child was surpassing, a sherbet, poured into the cup of their way, able and accomplished when they entered the fray, the companionry of souls in the realm of God, single hand on the rudder, every power, with angels as ecstasy, and all those sanctified, the ones who climbed before into heavens to abide in all that splendor, when their wielder arrived, divine power multiplied where their dwelling was. We have a mighty conquering Savior. A Savior who is now going to be king forever and ever. As we read the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that death, burial, and resurrection, that is what starts it. But for us, that's not the end of it. We have this Savior who went up into glory and all of that splendor, who now for eternity will shower us with that very same splendor. Not because of something we've done, but because he wants to shower us with his love, Read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. And what a mighty, mighty, wonderful thing that that is. In the battle with death, he rose, or let me start over. In that battle, he conquered sin and the devil. When he was on the cross bleeding out, he conquered it. When he rose again on the third day, he conquered death too. So we have a perfect risen Savior, but once more, he's more than just a risen Savior. Now he's King. And we would do well to worship him in spirit and truth, to serve him with everything we've got while we still live in this world. Amen? He is risen. Try that again. He is risen. We're tipping over a little bit this way. That's okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for being our King. Thank you for giving us Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection that we do not deserve, a gift so wondrous and mighty that we can't even describe it to the amount that it deserves, Lord, to the degree that it deserves. Lord, we praise you so much for that, but it doesn't, we praise you more as well that it doesn't just end there, but it actually extends far beyond the now, far beyond just the resurrection, Lord. For eternity, you will be our King. For eternity, we will be able to worship you in spirit and truth without any shackles or tethers, without any shadow, without any thought of even wanting to rebel against you, Lord. We will actually be able to serve you the way we were meant to. And Father, you've done all that because you rose Jesus from the grave. Lord, help us just to be closer to Jesus today. In your name, amen.